Amen. Well, good morning. It's good to be with you on this beautiful Lord's Day. Winter again after a lovely break and early taste of spring. I pastor the church on the west side of Indianapolis, as was mentioned earlier, and sometimes it's easy as a pastor to kind of get connected within your own presbytery and not to know the church more broadly. So I'm really grateful for the chance to come here and to be with you this morning for worship and fellowship around the services and open God's Word with you today. I'd like to ask that you would open in your Bibles to 1 Peter chapter 2. Verses 11 through 12 is going to be our focus this morning. 1 Peter chapter 2. I'm going to start reading, though, in verse 9. Through 12. Let's all give our attention to God's Word. But you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for His own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of Him who called you out of darkness into His marvelous light. Once you were not a people, but now you are God's people. Once you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. Beloved, I urge you as sojourners and exiles to abstain from the passions of the flesh, which wage war against your soul. Keep your conduct among the Gentiles honorable, so that when they speak against you as evildoers, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day of visitation. Amen. Let's ask for God's blessing on His Word today. Lord, it is our privilege to have your Word preserved for us, inspired by the Holy Spirit, preserved by the Holy Spirit, and to have the promise of the Holy Spirit's presence with us in a gathering of worship like this, to help us in hearing your word. And so I pray for that blessing, that you would help me in preaching to open your word and help us all as a congregation to hear your voice in these words to us today. Amen. When a preacher is asked to come and to preach, sometimes it's tricky to figure out what text to preach, especially when it's a congregation you don't know personally. And that can be a challenge. But I've selected this text to preach for you this morning because it's a message that I think we in the church as a whole in America today need to revisit. For many generations, the church has been a respected institution in American society. And in fact, the values of American society have been very much influenced by the church, such that our sense of identity with the church and sense of identity with society have been very close. And we've been able to be very comfortable in identifying ourselves both with our nation, where God has blessed us, and with our faith. Praise God. The church in America has long been spared the experience of so many of our brothers and sisters throughout history and throughout the world. The church in America has never had to experience what it really feels like to be sojourners and exiles in a strange land. But that's changing. And I'm not a prophet. I don't know what the future holds, nor am I a doomsdayer. Some have been predicting for generations that the church in America is heading for full-out persecution. And frankly, I don't think so. I'm not here to paint any pictures about the future. But it is evident in the present that the Christian faith is increasingly marginalized in our society. And so we need to learn to think and to live as sojourners and exiles. Peter wrote this epistle to the churches of Asia Minor at a crucial moment in early church history. You see, at the time Peter wrote this, the Roman Empire was just beginning to take notice of the growing church. For the first few decades after Christ's ascension, the church was seen by Rome as an internal thing within Judaism. But as the church grew, as it expanded, the empire began to take notice of it, and not with great favor. Do you see that phrase in verse 12 of our passage today? When they speak against you as evildoers. Peter does not here list the kinds of things being said about the church in those times. His audience knew them well enough. But there were numerous rumors spreading throughout the Roman Empire, stereotyping Christians as not belonging and as, in fact, evildoers. From some other Roman era writers, we get a glimpse into some examples of what was taking place. For example, because Christians were one religion that did not have a temple that people went to, but they met in private homes for worship, Romans tended to be suspicious that something sinister was going on. Furthermore, as word about the Christians gathering to partake in the body and blood of the Lord spread, rumors of evil things like cannibalism began to spread. And all kinds of further evils were beginning to be attached to the Christian faith. Peter wrote this letter to the churches of Asia Minor to give them instruction how to respond in the time when the church is not understood by the culture in which you live, and in fact is maligned. And here's the marvel of the early church example. Because of the guidance Peter gave to the church in his day, and the church's response to this instruction in this epistle, which we're just getting a glimpse into in these verses here this morning, the church not only survived generations of persecution under the Roman Empire, but Christ was magnified in their witness, and Christians won hearts of their neighbors. And within a couple of centuries, the church went from being a despised minority to becoming the most revered faith within those lands. Now, the American experience today is very different from that of the Church of the Roman Empire. Nevertheless, Peter's instruction to the churches of Asia Minor, at that moment when the church's malignment and marginalization and misunderstanding in the culture was beginning, is timely counsel for the church today. And this is at this remarkable time in which we are living, we need to learn anew the faith of sojourning foreigners, living in the land of our placement, but shaped by another kingdom. And I pray the Spirit will use our meditation on these verses from Peter's epistle this morning to water that faith and its joy and its fruits in your life here in this community. It's a short passage we're looking at. It's, however, very dense, filled with a string of rich phrases that Peter expresses these great truths to us using. And so to unpack these two verses we're looking at, it's a bit like standing before a great piece of art in a gallery. And there are various strokes and various techniques that deserve attention. And so what I want you to do this morning is to look in turn at each of five key phrases and portions of this text that help us then to stand back and enjoy the whole. So I'm going to focus on five key features of this instruction as we then step back and absorb this guidance for us today. The first feature I want to underscore is that important phrase, sojourners and exiles, by which Peter calls you to recognize and identify yourselves. Beloved, I urge you as sojourners and exiles to abstain from sin and to do good deeds. The core of Peter's instruction is to live godly lives. But the foundation of godly living is always God-fearing faith. The faith of those whose citizenship is in heaven. Peter exhorts us to reckon ourselves as citizens of heaven, for so you are if Jesus is your King. The nuance of Peter's phrase here is important. He uses this phrase, sojourners and exiles, or sojourners and foreigners. And by using that phrase, he's calling you to love the place where you live. You see, a sojourner and foreigner, a sojourner and exile, is a permanent residence in the place of one's sojourning. You're not a tourist here. You're not a traveler passing through with no care and concern for where you are. There's an old gospel song, a fun one, one I love, but it has a familiar line in it. This world is not my home, I'm just a passing through. And as fun as the phrase is, it's wrong. That's not the Christian's calling in the world. You're called to sojourn here. A sojourner is one who takes up long-term, even permanent residence in a place. A sojourner plants roots, engages in the community, and cares about the place where he or she lives. But the individual's customs, his heritage, come from somewhere else. That is how we, whose faith is in Christ, are to consider ourselves in this world. This land is our home. We love and invest our lives here. But our heritage, our identity, comes from a greater kingdom. Actually, Peter is lifting this phrase from the book of Genesis. It's the patriarchs, beginning with Abraham, who model this kind of calling for us. In Genesis 23, verse 4, for example, Abraham identified himself by this phrase as a sojourner and exile in the land of Canaan. When Abraham and his sons moved into Canaan, they tended flocks in the land where they sojourned. They established treaties, they conducted business, and even defended the land against invaders. And they did so, however, knowing that God had promised one day to grant their heritage possession of the land. They weren't just disinterested passers-by. God promised to give them an inheritance in the land. And they patiently waited upon Him for that. And in the meantime, the patriarchs lived as sojourners and exiles, or a better translation would be as sojourning foreigners in the land. That's the faith Peter is calling us to stir up in our own hearts in our text this morning. As sojourners, we care about the societies where we live. But as foreign sojourners, our customs, our convictions, our traditions, our hopes, and our aspirations are drawn from another heritage, the heritage of God's kingdom. This is the first feature of the text that I want to highlight, this phrase, sojourners and exiles. The second phrase I want to highlight in this text is the main exhortation itself. Building on the foundation of faith, captured in your identity as sojourners and foreigners, Peter gives us this command: abstain from the passions of the world and maintain lives that are honorable. There's both a negative and a positive side to this exhortation. Abstain or stay away from the passions of the flesh. That is, abstain from the world of humanity around you. He's not talking about the flesh as though there's something in his own DNA that's the cause of sin, but he's talking about the fleshly world, the world around us. Abstain from the passions of the world of humanity. Passions like pride and greed and immorality and other sins. That's the negative side of Peter's instruction. But the positive side is where I particularly want to focus in this second point. Keep your conduct among the Gentiles honorable. The second feature I want to highlight this morning is that term honorable in verse 12. It's a fair translation. I personally dislike this use of the English word honorable to translate Peter's Greek term in this place. It's fine, but honorable can sound rather hoity-toity, like a stiff collar and a tie, which I have no problem with a stiff collar and a tie, as you can see this morning. But this sounds like an instruction that a parent gives to a child at a dinner party because he doesn't want to be embarrassed by the child. But Peter's term, in the Greek sense he uses here, is actually the word best translated, beautiful. Keep your conduct among the Gentiles beautiful. Among Greco-Roman philosophers of the day, there was a lot of discussion about the virtues that create a beautiful life. And Peter is exhorting you, as heirs of heaven, to let your life be shaped by the culture of heaven, and to live before the world beautiful lives of God's people. I want to emphasize that point because it really draws out something very significant about holy living that's easy to miss. Because in American society, we're led to honor those who get things done. It's the businessman who builds a company that we honor. It's the celebrity who achieves fame and fortune that we honor. It's the politician who gets things done that is honored. America honors effectiveness, the big splash, doing something great, getting something accomplished. But Peter is exhorting you as citizens of heaven to think not about what life produces, but about the beauty of the life that by faith is being shaped in your hearts as a sojourner whose identity is rooted in the beautiful one, King Jesus. Do you realize that every year of your life, you will spend on average an entire third of that year sleeping? And during your waking hours, do you realize how much time you spend just getting food to keep your body going? God really did not create us very efficiently for productivity. Of course, we're created to work and to achieve. But in America, we have tended to make productivity into an idol. That's one of the passions of the world around us. And in the church, we sometimes tend to sanctify that idol, calling it something like redeeming the time or something super spiritual like that. And productivity is a good thing. But Peter calls you back to something more fundamental. As we distance ourselves from that which is foreign to heaven's ideals in the world around us, and reconnect our identity to the heritage of God's house. Your calling in Christ is to cultivate, by His Spirit's conviction and encouragement and help, a beautiful soul, to abstain from the worldly passions that war against the soul, and instead to cultivate a life that is beautiful, like Jesus. Now that notion is not an excuse for laziness. Jesus was diligent. Paul was a hard worker. The life of Moses was filled with toil and earnest labor. But there's a profound difference between those who labor and live their lives in the passions of the flesh, lusting for pride and experience and achievement, versus those whose earnest labors are pursued in the beauty of holiness. Peter calls us not simply to abstain from the deeds of the world, but from the motivations, the passions of the world that destroy your soul, and instead to foster lives of Christlikeness. That's the second feature of this text I want to highlight. As foreign sojourners, you are called to live lives that are honorable, better, that are beautiful, abstaining from the passions of the world that corrupt the soul. The third feature I want to look at is closely related, there towards the end of the passage. In our identification with heaven and the heavenly beautiful living that grows out of that, Peter calls us to good deeds. Now there's a phrase that often in Reformed tradition we are trained to wince at and brush over. But it's important. You know, when I first enrolled in postgrad school about 15 years ago, I started my research in the book of Psalms. In fact, this evening I'll be preaching out of some of that study in Psalm 1. But I ran into some issues during the course of that research which required me to shift gears. And so I spent a few months doing some research and papers initially in Old Testament law. And eventually it became clear to me that the work I was doing in the field of Old Testament law was big enough that I ought to change my dissertation focus to camp out on these studies I was pursuing in Old Testament law. And that's what I ended up doing. But you know, as word of that change began to spread among my friends back home, I was stunned to receive two separate telephone calls from men I respect asking me, "Michael, are you turning away from Christ by turning your attention to the study of Old Testament law. I note that extreme response from some simply to capture an overreaction against good deeds and holy living that has become too common even in the Reformed Church. For too long, preaching about Christians doing good deeds has become something like a vulgarity, as though talking about good deeds was somehow in opposition and a sign of a lack of faith. We are saved by faith, not by good works. Nevertheless, as Paul elsewhere writes, and as Peter here declares, you are saved in order to do good deeds. In fact, Peter here is actually plagiarizing, if I can put it that way, from someone else. It was Jesus, in his Sermon on the Mount, who said, "Let your light so shine before men that they may see your good deeds and glorify your Father in heaven." You see, evangelism is done by a life. And Peter's words here are a virtual quotation from Jesus. The phrase good deeds is not a bad word. You are called to faith, your identity as a sojourner, producing a beautiful soul, Christ-likeness, resulting in good deeds the world can see. In fact, the Old Testament law and the book of Proverbs are filled with paradigms to help us learn what good deeds look like in our homes and businesses and communities. Sometimes a good deed is a single act that shows love, helping a neighbor in a moment of need, supporting a family member in illness. Some good deeds are single acts. But we ought also to think much broader. We ought to think in terms of good endeavors or good enterprises. Our calling as sojourners in this world that is marked for your inheritance, is not simply to bide our time here, but to bring the beauty of God's love into it. That requires lives devoted to good deeds. Notice something here in verse 12. Notice how Peter specifically contrasts your good deeds as a direct answer to the world's charges of evil doing. Our knee-jerk reaction when the world calls us intolerant and bigots and superstitious and all manner of evil things is to want to raise our volume in our answer back. And certainly there's a place for apologetics. I'm a preacher. I'm a man of the word. There's a place to explain and to talk, and we need to articulate what it is we believe in answer to the world's misunderstandings of the church. However, our words in God's design are blessed with particular effectiveness when it's backed up by the fruits of His grace in our lives. Peter calls us to answer the misunderstandings of the world with deeds of good. In fact, Peter goes on to give us some specific examples. My focus in preaching this morning is on verses 11 through 12. But if your Bible is still open in front of you, you can glance ahead and notice how Peter gives us a string of specific examples of this kind of godly living in the face of the world's misunderstandings. In the immediately following paragraphs, in verses 13 through 17, he teaches us to do good deeds under the oppression of a godless government. In verses 18 through 25, Peter teaches us to do good deeds under the abuse of a godless master. In the first seven verses of chapter 3, he teaches a believer, a woman, or a man to exercise good deeds towards an unbelieving spouse. And then in chapter 7, verse 8 and thereafter, Peter caps off his examples with the calling to never repay evil for evil, but to show love and to be a blessing. Good deeds are always important, but they are especially important in a time when your faith is maligned and misunderstood, and the church is pushed to the margins of society. The third feature of the text that I wanted to highlight for you is that oft-neglected but important phrase, good deeds. The fourth phrase that I want to highlight is the final phrase of the passage. I do have a fifth point after this, so don't drop into wind-up mode just quite yet. But the fourth phrase that I want to look at is the last phrase of the passage. In these closing words, we learn the evangelistic purpose of our holiness. Peter urges us to foster this beauty of holiness, doing good deeds with this hope. so that they may see and glorify God on the day of visitation. Now, commentators debate whether Peter is talking about the final judgment with this phrase, the day of visitation, or if he's talking about the Spirit's work in the heart of unbelievers, the day the Spirit visits this believer, unbeliever, or that unbeliever. Grammatically, both are possible. And if it's the first, if Peter is talking about the final judgment, the day of final visitation, then he's telling you that your testimony of love is going to contribute to the glory of God, even in the sinner's condemnation. You know, in a modern court of law, the more clear the evidence is that the criminal knowingly and intentionally committed his crime, the more clearly justice is vindicated when the judgment is rendered. Some commentators think that Peter is saying something similar here. When you live lives of holiness in an unbelieving world, you are glorifying God, and his justice is magnified by your good deeds in the unbeliever's judgment. That is a possible interpretation of what Peter is saying here. And in order to be fair in my preaching, I feel I need to let you know that that is a possibility. However, I am among those persuaded that Peter is anticipating instead a day when the Spirit converts this sinner, or that unbeliever. First of all, there's actually no definite article "the" before day of visitation in the Greek here. We can't put too much weight upon that. But rather than translating the day of visitation as though he's talking about a singular day when God rewards the earth in his visit and judgment, it does seem to me Peter is talking about a day of visitation when the Spirit might be pleased to visit this or that unbeliever or this or that community and culture. Secondly, Peter says that the unbelievers will actively glorify God on that day. Normally, not always, but normally, when we talk in the Scriptures about God's glory in a person's judgment, that glory is expressed in the passive voice. God is glorified in the judgment of the wicked. But Peter does not say that your holiness will magnify God's glory in the wicked on the day of visitation. He says the unbeliever will see your good works now, and then he or she will glorify God on a day of the Spirit's visitation to his heart. I think Peter's point is well nuanced here. On the one hand, your works of love will not change anyone's heart. Your works of love will not lead people to Jesus. Don't suppose that showing love to the world is going to change their attitude or stop the mocking against the church. But it is your testimony of love that the Spirit of God delights to use when he visits the sinner's heart and opens his or her eyes. Your good deeds mound up like a mound of snow. And when the Spirit, who does have the power to save, visits and warms the heart of the unbeliever, then all that stored up testimony soaks in to the glory of God. One of the old reformers writes in his commentary on this text, "Peter here shows how the unbelieving, led by our good works, would become obedient to God, and thus by their own conversion, give glory to him." There's a long range evangelistic purpose for patiently persevering in deeds of love in response to a society that mocks and maligns and just does not understand Christ. I think the time difference is key in what Peter is showing us. It teaches us patience. The world will see your good deeds now. They won't glorify God for them, but they will on a day when the Spirit touches a person's heart. And we are urged to persevere in that prayer and that hope. So there are four of the five features I want to highlight as we ponder this instruction from Peter for the church in a time when they are evil spoken of and misunderstood by the world. The fifth is, of course, the most important, which is why I have saved it for last. But the fifth feature I want to underscore is, in fact, the very first word of our passage back at the beginning, where Peter, as the apostle speaking on Jesus' behalf, addresses you as beloved. Peter begins this instruction with that term of address to you, God's people. You are the Lord's beloved. And that address is here not simply as a polite flourish. Rather, the Lord's apostle, Peter, is anchoring this instruction in Christ's love for you. Jesus loves you, His church. You are sinful. You are broken. You are weak and struggling. You are tempted by the passions of the world that wage against your soul. If you are really to give yourselves to lives of holiness, in the midst of all these temptations and pressures of the world, you need to know Christ's great love for you. It is that love of God for you which Peter had been teaching in the passages leading up to these verses that we read this morning. In fact, listen again to that culminating string of beautiful titles in verses 9 and 10 that open up then into our passage this morning. But you are a chosen race, meaning desired, prized, a royal priesthood. Not just a priesthood, but a priesthood under the king's personal patronage and delight. A holy nation. We often think of the word holy as meaning good, and it does. But its central meaning is one that's devoted to the Lord. You are a devoted to God nation. A people for His own possession. Those called out of darkness into His marvelous light. God's people. Those who have received mercy. That rousing string of descriptions in verses 9 through 10 culminate then in this single address that opens the apostle's command to us this morning. You are beloved. Friends, I'm here this morning as a minister of heaven to tell you, Christian, that Christ Jesus loves you. And in His love for you, He calls you to recognize yourself as foreign sojourners in this present evil world. Not with a lack of concern for it, but with an identity that will abstain from the passions of the world that destroy your soul. And instead will nurture lives before the world that are beautiful, like Jesus. So that when unbelievers speak against the church as evil, they might see your good deeds. And whatever time that God by His Spirit is pleased to touch hearts, they will glorify God. Brothers and sisters, I have no idea what the future of the church in America will look like. But Peter's instruction is timely for us today. In a day when the church is maligned and marginalized, and we're tempted to just raise the volume in our rhetoric, Peter instructs us to respond with love, as Jesus responds with love. My prayer this morning is that Jesus will use you here in Beaver Falls, and you college students who may be here, wherever you settle, to foster beautiful lives of good deeds for the glory of God, rooted in Jesus' love for you as foreign sojourners in this land. Please bow with me for prayer. Lord Jesus, how thankful we are that You have called us and adopted us into Your household. We hear those words that You spoke to the disciples. I call you no more servants, but I call you friends. Heavenly Father, we hear with delight your attentions to us as children whom a father cherishes and disciplines in love, but who draws into His own household. Lord, we are in awe that You would show such love to us. And I pray that You would minister that love to the hearts of each one here this morning in such a way that they would be at rest in Your care for them, and that that love that You have shown for us would shape our hearts and lives, so that indeed we would have wise words of response to the world around us. But most of all, that we would reflect that same grace and that same love in holy and beautiful lives, that many in this culture might indeed glorify You on a day of the Spirit's visitation to their hearts, And we will rejoice when we get to heaven and are part of the final consummation of the kingdom and see what you have been doing in all the church's struggles and in its joys. Lord, I pray that you would bless this word from your apostle Peter to our hearts this morning. For your name's sake, amen.